And here we go. So last week I left you on a cliffhanger, and the cliffhanger was, it was Tuesday afternoon, and Jesus was there in the temple, and the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, and all of that had just had it with Jesus. They are tired. They are upset. They want to get past Jesus, and so they're going to try to catch him in something that will allow them to take him before the authorities, before the government, so that they can get rid of him. These godly men of the Sanhedrin and of the temple want him dead. They want to kill him. That's how godly they are. And so they asked him the question, by what authority are you teaching these things? And I left you on that cliffhanger last week. Well, we're going to pick up with that very point. There in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that's the Sanhedrin folks, confronted him. Now we know this is on Tuesday because of the other gospels. So it's Tuesday afternoon. Verse 2 says, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Verse 3 says, Jesus answering back to them said this, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. So Jesus did one of those little sidesteps where he says, okay, you want me to answer your question? I will answer your question if you will answer my question. And here was his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Good question. Was it just something John did on his own, or was it actually something directed by God for him to do? The baptism of John. Now, I want you to kind of picture in your mind what happens in verse 5. They reasoned among themselves. In other words, they started huddling up in little groups and talking among themselves. And somebody, and it has to be Paul, is there because Luke is telling Paul's testimony here in the gospel. Paul is a Pharisee. His name is still Saul at this time, and he is a Pharisee, but he's there and he's listening and he's hearing because he tells us what they say to each other. They were reasoning among themselves. That means they were huddled up in little groups, and they were saying this. If we say, let me fill in where we were, that John the Baptist was from heaven, then he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say he's from men, then all the people out here are going to stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So these religious leaders are in a quandary. How do we answer Jesus? If we say now that John the Baptist has been beheaded and he's dead, and you know that his message was from heaven, then why didn't we believe him? But if we said it was from men, it was man-made by John, then all these people out here who believe that John was a prophet of God and loved him to death and were baptized by him, they'll want to stone us. So what do they do? So they answered verse 7 that they did not know where it came from. Pretty good answer. We do not know. They did not know the answer, so they told him, we do not know whether it was from God or whether it was from man, whether it was from heaven or whether it was from man. And so Jesus turns right around in verse 8 and says, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you will not answer my questions, I will not answer your questions, is what he's saying. Pretty good answer. Now that answer will get you in trouble if you're talking to your boss. But Jesus is not talking to his bosses. In fact, they're supposed to be working for Jesus. In fact, they're supposed to be working for Jesus' Father, God the Father, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the heir, the Son of God that has come to check on them, and they are not happy about it. And so he's the owner, and they are the workers, and they're not happy with him, so they say, we don't know the answer. Well, they're scared of Jesus because his influence seems to be increasing. Now, what they don't know but Jesus knows it. But the apostles do not know it, nor do any of the other people who are sitting there in the temple listening to him know it. But this is Tuesday afternoon. Jesus will not come back to the temple the next day. He's taking a day off. He's going to stay back in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And part of that day, he's going to go over to Simon's house for a little bit. Then he's going to go back and spend the night again at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. And then on the next morning, Thursday morning, he's going to send in a couple of his apostles to go find a place for them to have Passover, because they've already missed killing the lamb. They've already missed selecting the lamb. The lamb was supposed to be selected back on the 10th of the month, and now it's the 14th, and that lamb is supposed to be killed in the morning and put on the spigot so that it can be cooked, and they're behind. So Jesus is going to send them in, and lo and behold, someone else has already made those preparations, which is perfectly fine, because in whenever it was all laid out in the book of Exodus of how they were supposed to do the Passover lamb for the Passover celebration, they were supposed to fix enough for their family, and if there was any left over, they were to invite people in to come and finish off the meal, because the meal was supposed to be totally consumed that night. And so the two apostles are going to go over, and they're going to find this room that's prepared, and they're going to find that the lamb is there being cooked, and it's just as Jesus says. In fact, it had all been planned before the world was even created, before this ball was hung out there in space that was covered with water and had everything underneath that water that we have today as our resources that we use on earth. It was all there in one place, and lo and behold, before that was even put out, the decision had already been made that Jesus would be the one who's going to come for this moment in time to be crucified on the cross for the salvation of the people that he was going to create. Already planned out. Go read 1 Peter. Tells you the story. Well, what's interesting is these high priests and these folks, they don't like it. They are against the good that Jesus is doing. Now, I want to warn you of something. If you go about doing good for people, you are going to have others who claim to be religious that will come against you. Your name is going to be mud. The best of the best of the best of the best, their name is going to be spread like mud out on the bread of this life that we live today. I mean, go look up what people say about Franklin Graham. Go look up on the internet what people say about Billy Graham. Go look on the internet what they even say about our pastor, our associate pastors, or me, Dixon Murr, bless his heart, he's got the worst of it out there. I mean, it's just out there. You just go, what do people think about? What do people think about? Go out there and think about all the guys, the guy at Saddleback and his team, the guy up in Chicago, anybody that's doing anything good for the Lord has people out there who are trying to do something bad against them. Look at the guy who did such wonderful work with the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, and basically his ministry is over today because of one person who built one website, who doesn't even have conferences or anything, but has caused that website to spread rumors upon rumors upon rumors upon rumors that are not even true. And his ministry at the age of 80 is over. And he's going to die with basically a bad name. Folks, every one of us out here, including me and everything, we have to watch ourselves so carefully, because we are that close to a bad name. That's that close. We may never do anything wrong and do everything right, but somebody's not going to like the right that we have done, and they're going to think the right we have done wrong. I guarantee you of that. Well, I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? But I will tell you this. You need to be aware. You, especially this age group, the group we're in, and we need to share the warning all the way down to the kiddos. These little creatures that we have right here called cell phones and our computers, nothing that you type is gone even though you delete it. Everything is now going into this proverbial cloud to where even whenever you're using your own little device, the reason it is so powerful is because it's just going up to the cloud and running that program in the cloud for you up there. Well, who owns the cloud? Some corporation, someplace. And it means that that cloud is not a cloud of water. That cloud is a cloud of machines that have hard drives in them that are keeping your data and your information. Folks, anything you type in this phone is recorded. So don't you dare type a bad word about anything on your computer, on your phone, on your laptop, or any database anywhere, because I'm guaranteeing you it is going to come back to bite you hard when you want to do something good. Because all you got to do is go to Google. And by the way, Google records every single keystroke that everybody makes. So you go to Google and say, how do you make this? How do you do this? Well, there's nothing wrong with going saying, how do you bake a pie? What do we know about this? You can go find stuff. A lot of it doesn't even, it's not even truthful. I'm chasing rabbits now, aren't I? But I'm doing it for your good, because you're going to get Christmas presents. And some little kiddo is going to think that you have, it's great for grandpa or grandma or uncle or mama or daddy to have new electronic equipment. And you don't even know where you're headed. Where you're headed? Happened this week to me. I'm sitting there with my wife. We're having a great time. Lo and behold, message comes through. And the message was this: I'm ready to be naughty and nice. Give me a phone call. I left a phone message. I went, whoa. And I hit it at my wife. I said, honey, I don't know who that is, because that phone number's not it. So I deleted it. Lo and behold, about 2 minutes later, here it comes through with another line to my Facebook friends, and the word friends has a Z instead of an S, and it says, don't you want to be naughty? And I went, oh my soul. Well, I got on this thing real quick, and I learned how to block that phone number. You can do that. But the problem is, it came through to me for some reason. I don't know why. I don't care why, but all I know is somebody out there wants to get me for something because of all the good that I do. The devil is using folks to get stuff, and this stuff will kill you. In fact, if any of y'all are planning on you or your kiddos running for president, you got to realize that stuff right there is how that we are finding all the mud that's being slung out there about. And listen, it doesn't even have to be true. It just has to be out there. Same thing's happening in Jesus' life. They don't want what's good that he's doing. And he is offering eternal life to everyone. And the cell phones of the Sanhedrin are just flaming. I mean, they're going to even send spies out. And that's what they do. This is electronic spies. You can tell. I wish I never had seen one of these in many ways. Yeah. Especially when it rings off in the middle of the night. And then it rings again, and it rings again. Folks, if you have an emergency in the middle of the night, my number's not the number you call. You call 911. And so, did you like that, rabbit? There are always going to be people, and they're against Jesus here. Well, they think Jesus is a troublemaker. He's not the first troublemaker in the Bible. I love it when I do these things for y'all. This is one of my favorite things to do. I love to show you through the Scripture, which is kind of interesting because very few ministers do this. But Jesus is not the only one that the leadership has thought is a troublemaker. Look at here. Over in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, and Ahab saw Elijah. And Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Elijah, a troubler. He's just delivering the word of the Lord. The Lord has said to Elijah, deliver this message. And Ahab looks back at Elijah and said, you troubler. You one of those bad guys. You're just messing up the works. Look here. In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, talking about Paul. We have found this man to be a real pest. Can you imagine the word real pest being in the Scripture? I mean, real pest. I mean, we would use that. He's a pest. See how realistic and how down to life the scripture is? They saying about Paul, he's a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader. He's a pest. He's a rebel rouser. No, he is doing the good that he's supposed to be doing to try to get them back in line. And what do they say about him? They're typing it into the scripture what they're saying about him. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. Calling them a ringleader. Calling him a pest. Calling him a troubler. Well, that's what they think about Jesus. So, Jesus turns around. He says, well, I'll tell you what. Since you said that, I got a parable for you. Listen to this story. This is an earthly story that has heavenly meaning. See if you can grasp the heavenly meaning based on the introduction that I have given to you already. And he began to tell the people this parable. There was a man who planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so he proceeded to send another slave, another employee, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third, and this one also was wounded and cast out. Now the owners of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. And they said this, reasoned. Remember the word reason is here on purpose. What happened with the question a while ago about authority? What did they do? They got over together and they reasoned together of how to answer. Here, Jesus is playing that word back on their reasoned with one another over in the corner saying, this is the heir. When the owner dies, this is the guy we're going to have to deal with. All right? Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. If we can get rid of him when the owner dies, we've got all of this because the owner's not coming back. This is all ours. We can do with it what we want to do with it. Verse 15 says, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, right out of the Old Testament. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This parable is in this complete form in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That shows to us that it's important. Listen, not all the parables are in complete form in all three Gospels. There's bits and pieces. Not everything's told. And so we'll look at it and we have to gather all the information. But for this one, it's in this completeness in all three of the Gospels. And here it is important for us to understand that this parable is especially meaningful to the Jews to whom it is addressed, and they know who it's being addressed to. They're sitting there. They've asked him by what authority he is doing his work. And they know he is telling this story about them. They know that they are the ones who have been given the authority to take care of the vineyard that the Lord has left for them. And now they have, and through these years, the Lord has sent prophets to them. And they have hurt them. They have stoned them. And some of them, they have killed them. And finally, the Lord has sent the Son of God, the God the Father has sent the Son of God, the heir to it all. And surely what they are fixing to do is they are fixing to take him and scourge him and crucify him and kill him and cast him out also, thinking that he's out of the way. Caiaphas himself will say, one man should die for the sake of the whole nation. One man should. Well, actually asked the question. He says, should one man die for the sake of the whole nation? And Caiaphas thinks that means if we can get rid of this one guy by the name of Jesus, then the whole nation will be okay and we can get back to doing business like we were doing before he showed up 3.5 years ago. The truth of that story is that Jesus has come as one man to die for the entire nation, but he's also come not only for the entire nation of the Jews, he has come for the entire nation of the world, whether you are Jew or Gentile, no matter what color you are, no matter what gender you are, he has come to be your Savior. And without him dying on the cross, then salvation cannot come in the form that it is for us today. And the complete form that it was. This parable shows the depth of the corruptness of human nature. Now, I got news for you. Every organization, it seems like, that I have been able to see, and I have been in the ministry now since January the 20th of 1974. So just add it up. I guess next year starts my 41st year. January the 20th will start my 41st year in the ministry. I have lived long enough to see, I remember my church I went to, Pleasant Grove in Dallas, First Baptist Church of Pleasant Grove. They're on Loop 12, right at Buckner Avenue. Beautiful Gothic church. When I arrived there, I was shocked to find out that they were celebrating the anniversary of the split that had happened in the church 20 years before. The split. And so when I asked about the split, the pastor said, well, that's an interesting read. I will get for you the church minutes so you can read it. He said, I cannot tell you what you need to read. The pastor had already read it. Wonderful man, Alvin Hilburner. So later that afternoon, he comes and lays the church minutes on my desk. They were unhappy with the pastor and the leadership that church, the direction that church was going. And so they, the church, which was running over 1,500 in Sunday school. Remember, I'm there in 77. Got that? I'm there in 77. 67, 57, the church is running 1,500. This is a good church. This is a strong church. They remove the pulpit. They remove the Lord's Supper table. And that's in the minutes. They set the pastor in his chair right where the pulpit was and put a white box and a black box and gave everyone a piece of paper. And everyone marched in front of the pastor with a vote of confidence and either put a piece of paper in the white box, which says we are for him, or the black box that says we are against him. In front of him, a vote of confidence. In front of him. The overwhelming majority was for him to stay. But in doing so, the group that did not want him to stay, understand, the group that did not want him to stay made it so hard for those who wanted him to stay that within the month, the ones that wanted him to stay were the ones that ended up leaving. You got that? That's what the interesting turn is. Because I would have thought the ones who didn't want him to stay were the ones that would leave. No, that's not what happened. Because he won the vote to stay, just barely, overwhelmingly, he won the vote to stay. He's staying. And so the ones who happen to be the deacons and the other folks who are unhappy with him, they're the ones that make it so hard for everybody else and start stirring a gossiping stink that over 1,000 of the people pick up and move down the road and form Buckner Terrace Baptist Church in Pleasant Grove that today is probably about the size of us. Pleasant Grove was running about 300 when I was there. It ran about 300 after I left. And today, if you pull it up on the website, it is a parking lot for the store next door that was a tire store, tire and repair shop next door. I have yet, in my years of ministry, been able to find a place, a church that's had a split that has survived the split. I have yet found a church that has done such poorly on a piece of ground that it has literally gone down to nothing, that any church of any variety, of any kind, can go in there and do a successful ministry. Number two, the church I came from to come here, First Baptist Church, Missouri City, was running about 600 when I went there. Was running about 600 5 years later when I left. Within a year and a half after I left, they had some stuff that went on that caused them to go down to 50 in attendance. 50 about in attendance. There was a wonderful little startup church that was beginning and had been running for about 4.5 years over in Hunters Glen Elementary School. They were packing it out. I mean, packing it out. Running about 400. The leadership of the 50 decided that they could move over to the little chapel area and they would rent out the rest of the building to Hunters Glen Baptist Church, a startup church in Missouri City. So lo and behold, they made them a deal that they could not pass up. You should not ever take a deal that you cannot pass up. If it's too good to be true, it is not going to work, okay? Just understand that. They moved over to that location, and within a year, that wonderful Hunters Glen Baptist Church, with the same leadership, the same people, the same pastor, the same music guy, the same choir, the same band, the same teachers, everything the same, is running less than 100. They move out of that location and move back to another school, and it's not long before they are back up in the 400s. What's the problem? Reputation. Reputation, reputation, reputation. Even so much of a plot of ground has a reputation. In the scripture, it's called Ichabod, if you remember. Right across the door, Ichabod, where God, and the word Ichabod means that God has left this place. And I believe that actually happens. God has left the place. In the depth and the corruption of these religious leaders, God has left that place that He left to them, that vineyard that He left to them to take care of, and He's now removing it from them, and they just haven't got a clue. Oh, it's going to take another 40 years before it's really out of their hands and the temple is going to be destroyed, but it's going to come. Now, you have to remember, 40 years, since it seems like a long time to you and me, do you know how long 40 years is to God? Well, just figure that up. The scripture tells us three places that a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years. So add it up. 40 years is just to God. They are hard in their hearts. Well, they have misused their privileges, and they have had countless warnings, and they're upset with Jesus. Verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Him that very hour. Why did they try to lay hands on Jesus that very hour? And they feared the people. We knew that already. Why are they trying to lay hands on the people yet fearing the people? For they understood that He spoke this parable against them. Isn't the Bible great? You don't need me to interpret the Bible. Just keep reading it. Just read it. Just read it. There may be some things that you find over in Genesis, you say, oh, I don't even understand this. Why in the world would this happen? Just keep reading it. You'll find over in Zechariah, or you'll find over in Esther, or you'll find over in Nehemiah the answer. Because it's all one story. It's one story about how God is going to prepare the world so that it needs the Savior. And when He comes, He will be their Savior, their long-expected one, who will be Emmanuel, God with us, so that we can have an eternal life with Him. And it's all in one story. And if you get as far as the New Testament and you haven't found the answer yet, just keep on reading in the New Testament, and the New Testament will direct you back to the answer. But in most of the time, when you're reading a passage, just keep reading it. How come? Who are they talking about? You want to know who they're talking about? They're talking about the religious leaders. Why? Because it said so. It said so. Verse 20. So they watched Him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous. You're sending spies to pretend to be righteous? In this, the religious leadership, Aren't they supposed to be righteous? Why do they have to pretend? Why do they have to pretend? Why do they have to send spies? Okay, they sit up in the Sanhedrin and they say, okay, you seven guys, we're going to send you over there. You're going to be 007, you're going to be 006, you're going to be 005, 004, 003, 2, and 1. We want you to go and we want you to find out everything that's happening with him, and we want you to find out information and we want you to bring it back to us so that we can kill him. Spies. You don't need spies. Jesus didn't care whether you were there or not. John the Baptist didn't care who was there. All the spies in the world could come from every religion and it wouldn't matter because they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to hide. If you have to hide something or keep it in secret, you're doing the wrong thing. You're doing the wrong thing. Now, to protect yourself, there's some things like on cell phones and stuff like that, you need to make sure and hide them. And I'm going to give you one of them right now. If you have on your cell phone, if you do your banking on your cell phone or any computer and you have your password there, you need to take your password off and put it in every time. It's really not gone, but it's just much harder to find. None of my passwords are ever saved where when I open up my computer, it automatically goes into that program I'm trying to get into. I always have to put my user ID and my password in. Oh, it is such a hassle. Well, praise God, the hassle is there so that the people who want to steal your identity, it's harder for them to get it. It's not much harder. If the Koreans can get into our stuff, you don't think they can get into your stuff? I'm just asking. Absolutely. Your stuff is not safe. Absolutely not safe. By the way, also since I'm on that and I'm chasing rabbits, this one's a special rabbit. Somebody calls you and says, hey, it's very important that you call us about your credit card account. There's nothing wrong with it right now, but you need to call us. Do not return the phone call. And if anybody ever asks you for your Social Security number and they claim to be somebody who's handling your business, you say, wait a minute, you called me. You tell me my Social Security number, and then I'll know if you are the right person or not. Never give your phone Social Security number or any of your credit account numbers or anything to somebody who called you. Never. And then make sure if you call them, you ask them, now who am I speaking with? Okay, now do you have an address? You ask them what they're billing. You do the same thing to them that they do to you so that you know that you have identified that they are who they're supposed to be. You got it? I always have to do. Yes, sir. I like that. Have I chewed you out? Yes, ma'am.
I got a call supposedly from the IRS telling me that they were
going to
file suit.
You got a call from the IRS. The IRS sends you letters. They do not call you.
That's what I told my husband. Don't call that number.
If any of y'all want to bother me with those type of questions, bother me all you want so I can help protect you. Because most of those are scams that are out all over creation. Yes, yes, sir. That's exactly right. Can you believe there are evil people out in the world? We'll talk about that later. But can you believe that there are evil? Because as soon as I tell you 15 minutes from now, the way the world is changing, that'll change too because of how technology is going. Can you believe there are people out there who are doing just these things? Just these type of things because they are robbers and they are thieves and they want what you have and they don't have it. And believe me, it doesn't matter how rich they are, they don't have enough. The difference between enough and more is a wide span because it's never enough for those people who want more. Never, ever enough. And believe me, they always get caught. They always get caught. They always get caught. I was thinking, okay, what happened to that guy who was hawking those books on fast weight loss and these things you never knew before, da 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 da. And lo and behold, I look him up and he has a new home. It's not in glory. It's in a federal prison, you know, because of the things that he does. And that he did. And he knew they were wrong. And then you keep reading the accounts and how many times the government gave him grace to stop it. And he didn't stop it because enough was not enough. These religious leaders don't know. Verse 20 says, So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor. They knew the governor was coming to town. They wanted the Roman government to handle him. They wanted something big time so he could be crucified. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth." So then they ask the question. It's going to be the last question they're going to ask him until he is in the palace of Caiaphas, in the room where they're going to question him on the day they're going to crucify him. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to him — I want to go ahead and handle the word trickery here. That word is used five times in the New Testament, but over in 2 Corinthians, it's actually translated cunning instead of trickery. And over there, he's talking about — in fact, I've got the scripture here where it says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness" — that's the word trickery — "your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." This is the same cunning, the same craftiness, the same trickery that Satan used, the devil used, when he was tricking Eve. He realizes by their trickery, he says, "Okay, show," verse 24, "show me a denarius." So evidently, somebody shows a denarius. Forget what a denarius is or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's a Roman coin. It is not a temple coin. It is a Roman coin. It's not a shekel, but it's a denarius. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them something that we have probably heard more times in our life than we care to hear, and we often probably have used it ourselves at tax season. Jesus says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answers, they became silent. They're amazed at the answer. And here's the reason why they're amazed, and it's actually opposite from the way that you would think it is. In this group that's listening to them, we have these priests and scribes, the lawyers of the religious group. We have the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. But also in that same group, we have the Herodians who are there. Now, the Herodians are always there. Now, you say, what are the Herodians? I've never heard that before. Well, the Herodians are like Democrats and Republicans. Whichever leader is in charge, it's the group of people who follow that leader no matter what. And in this case, Herod is in charge. And we call them Herodians because they are loyal to Herod beyond any rational measure. They are called Herodians. Whatever Herod says, they're going to believe it. Even if it's wrong, even if it's evil, or even if it's good or it's wonderful, they're going to believe what he says, and they're there at the religious places to make sure that nothing is going wrong in the area that Herod needs to know about. They are his envoy, his folks, not imbeciles, you know what I'm talking about. They're the folks who are there for him. They're standing there listening to things. It's interesting because they're worried about two things. This question that has been asked of Jesus is, what should we do? Should we pay our taxes? I'm sure that caused the Herodians' ears to pop up, because where do they get their salary from? From their taxes. Jesus, in this case, he looks at the religious leaders who have asked that question, and he says to them first, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Should we pay our taxes? Absolutely. Look at the denarius. Look, it's got Caesar's face on it. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Now he gives them a quandary in that he now says something that is going to slap the Herodians in the face, but neither of them can say it's not true. To the Herodians, those who are government guys, the G-men if you want to call them, He says, but render also unto God the things that are God's. You can't say anything about that answer because he is an equal opportunity offender of the people who are there. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. So you who are in the secular world, the government world, if something belongs to God, let it be God's. For those of you who are in the religious world, if something belongs to the government world, the way God has placed it together, put it together, and ordained it, let it be the government's. Well, they can't say anything. So they're going to be silent. And they are going to be silent. They're not going to question him again. Verse 27 says this, and now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Now, I apologize. That should be marked out, which says, with a line through it like I always do. I do that so that we do not read it. Now, you say, whoa, wait a minute. How come we're not reading it? It's there in Scripture. No, it's in parentheses. You see the parentheses? Fortunately, our Bible translators who are giving our updates now realize that we have these 31 copies of the entire New Testament that date from before 225 A.D. all the way back to 116 A.D. And none of those 31 full copies, we have multiple little copies too, but the full copies have that saying in that place. It's only in those copies that are after 400 AD, when they started writing many, many copies of them, the Masoretes were writing all these copies of the Scripture, that that got added in. Now, it's in parentheses because that is said someplace else in the New Testament. It is there. We know that the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, but somebody wrote it in a note or something and it ended up getting copied in at this point in time. It's a biblical thought, but it doesn't belong in this passage. Had it been in brackets instead of parentheses, it had been in brackets, our translators of our new versions, and I'm talking about all of them. We're talking about Revised Standard, New American Standard, NISV, International Version, New King James, Holman, ESV, CVS, Walgreens, and everybody else, okay? All of them are doing this so that we know what's in the oldest and most reliable documents that we have. Not just the majority of the documents, but the most reliable documents. So they're being honest with us, and it's very, very good. My father, who died in 1967, would have loved to have seen this type of information because that's just how much he loved the Scripture. And he had always these questions of, why is this here? And that just messes up. This phrase just messes up what's being said, like the Ephesians 4, 9, 10, 11, 12 passage. And lo and behold, he could tell something was wrong. He just didn't know what was wrong. And then now we know that these oldest documents show that those two verses there in that Ephesians passage are not there. In fact, they're not even thoughts that are there. So they've been added by somebody and it just messes it up. And so it does mess up the Word of God when we try to add something to it. Well, here he goes on to say, here were these Sadducees. And oh, by the way, I will tell you, other places we know, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they asked the questions of him. They questioned him, saying, Teacher. Now, teacher, remember, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother or in his brother's name. That's called the kinsman redeemer thing that we talk about. There's two of those in Jesus' bloodline alone. Ruth and Boaz and Zechariah. There's two of those that are there. Where a husband dies, it's in the line, and so a brother comes and marries the woman and has a child. She takes care of the woman for the rest of her life like he's a wife, but really all he has done with her is simply had a child so that his brother's name can go on. Verse 29 says, now there were seven brothers, these Sadducees, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. Well, in the resurrection, therefore, not in this just the way it is. You get this on CNN. You get it on Fox News. You get it on MSNBC, BC, AD, FAG, XYZ, whatever the channel is. They always are asking these questions, and they always ask these questions as, is it something they believe in? But you know they don't believe in it, but they are trying to trick you up. So these Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, ask the question of Jesus in the resurrection. You got it? In the resurrection. Therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Well, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. They're not angels, but they're like angels who never die. Angels never die. Every little angel that was ever created back on the day of creation is still with us, whether he is a demon or he's a good angel. They're still with us. They cannot die. Now, they can be sent to the lake of fire to be tormented, but they cannot die. And once we get there, once we cross over that creek called the Jordan River, the Chilly Jordan, some of y'all been to Israel? It's not much bigger than a creek, right? You know what a creek is. A creek in Texas is a large river in other states. You got that? Because everything's... You got it. Okay. Not very big. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, now he's slapping them in the face. You don't believe in the resurrection, but you ask a question about the resurrection. So therefore, since you ask a question about the resurrection, Jesus is going to say, basically, I'm going to prove to you from Moses, who you hold to, that he believed in the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Well, some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything, because every time they did, he put them in their place. Well, unbelief is not a new thing, it's an old thing. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, but also there are lots of the people who are around us who don't have belief either, who do not believe in the things, and do not ever be surprised when you hear about pagans and deists and heretics and free thinkers always rising up in the church and drawing disciples after them. There are people who always can be led away. Oh, folks, we have people just even from this class who have been led away by these folks who have a religious thought in their brain, but it is not in agreement with the Scripture. And the next thing you know, they've got this person following them, and this person following them, and this person following them, and this person following them. Now they've got a group, and now they've left the church, even Sagemont, and they're upset with us because they couldn't root out the leadership to get rid of all the leadership that's been God ordained and put here for a purpose to lead this church. Folks, if God's not putting the leadership in a church, I guarantee you that church will go to almost nothing. Every church that I know of that has been started out of man's will and not God's will, and the leadership has not been called of God to be in that position at that point in time, that church always suffers, and is always small. And I will just go ahead and tell you, in the most case, all these little Baptist churches that are out there, there's 46,000 of them, I believe, or somewhere in that number, that run less than 100, and they're almost all related to each other inside the church. It really is a family church. And some of y'all have been members of little family churches like that. They just never grow, and they keep having their little old pastors that they hire. They hire a little old pastor, and he makes it 6 months, and another one makes it a year, and another one makes it 11 months, then one of them makes 6 months, and lo and behold, they just never can hold on to anybody because they'd be there, because you know it's a family thing, and a pastor, all he's got to do is say one thing wrong about one person, and lo and behold, the entire clan hates him, and he's got to go. There is one church down south of us that I think, and I'm almost positive, that since 1979, when I landed in Baytown, that little church has been looking for a pastor every year, and got a new pastor, and still looking for a pastor every year. every single year. And I'll get a phone call every once in a while. I say, Brother Jim, you know, this little church, I'm looking about to go in the ministry, and this little church has contacted me. You know, here I am in seminary, and this church has contacted me. I say, let me ask you where it is. And they tell me. And I'll say, no. No. You don't need to be another notch on your belt. Listen, I'll tell you, I'll say to you this. If God's called you to be a minister, He's also called a people who want you to be their minister. And I got news for you. Their reputation down there is so bad that they don't want a minister. They really don't. And they just want to knock another notch on their belt for another minister. I think they're proud that in 40 years they've had 40 ministers. That church will die. Should have already been dead. And will die. Churches that are lying. And since we're chasing rabbits again, your ministers that you have in this church are called of God to do what they do. Don't you gripe and complain about them behind their back at supper, dinner, lunch, or breakfast at all. If you have a beef against them, go and talk to them. That doesn't mean it'll change their mind, because God is leading them to do what they do. We have a wonderful pastor that God is leading to do what he is doing. Now, if you have a beef with him, go ask him. Go talk with him. But don't chew him for like roast beef at lunch. If you don't like what Chuck Schneider's doing, go talk to him. You can write him a note. I don't care. Write him a note. Whatever. If you're not brave enough to see him face to face, write him a note. It's okay, but sign the note. Sign the note. If you have a beef against anybody, go see them. But I got news for you. Our minister of music by the name of Bill Cole, he was called here to lead the music in the way that God was leading him to lead the music. It doesn't matter what you think about it. And now God has led us to bring another guy in here by the name of David Gentiles to be a co-music guy with Bill Cole. And he does music different. And you know what? That's the music that he has been led here to do. And when you show up at either one of them, you better like them both, because they are called of God to be leading you. It may not be the kind of music you like to listen to going down the road in your car, but it's the type of music that these men of God are being led to lead us in worship. If you've got a complaint, go someplace else. Go someplace else. Because these men are called of God to lead us in worship and praise of our Lord. There's some chapters in the book of Psalms that I don't like because of what they say. But I still have to love them and respect them, because they're psalms that are in the scripture that lead us to worship God. And the reason I don't like them is they chew on me. You got it? No, I'm not out of rabbits. If you don't like what I'm doing, call me. I'll listen to you. If you don't like what John Mark's doing, call him. He'll listen to you. If you don't like what Buddy Fortenberry's doing, call him. He'll listen to you. He'll listen to you. Sometimes you change our minds. We are open. We will listen. You may be speaking God's truth to us that we need to make a change. But then again, you may not be. And it's your responsibility just to tell us. It's our responsibility to seek God's counsel on what we need to do with it. And every complaint has a little truth in it. Now I'm through. Looking on, he says here, and then he said to them, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? The Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. It's the same word. For David himself said in the book of Psalms. Oh, well, looky there. Jesus is talking about the book of Psalms. Jesus had the book of Psalms? Absolutely. He had it in Hebrew, and he also had it in the Septuagint. In Greek, 250 years before he was born, the entire Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek. And he uses both of them. He likes the book of Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstools for your feet. Therefore David called him Lord. And how is he his son? How can you call him Lord? How can the Lord be over you when he's not even born yet? He's a descendant of David. How can he be David's Lord? And while the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware, beware of these scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. What just happened? He's talking about David calling his son, grandson, great-great-grandson, his Lord. Usually the Lord is older, but how can this be? It can be because it is the Lord himself, capital letter. In fact, he's quoting out of Psalms 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." You see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? If you go to the preface of your Bible, you know what that means. That means that word is actually the word Jehovah. And if when you match that up with New Testament passages that say that Jesus is the person who is that person in the Old Testament, you realize that Jesus is Jehovah. And what did Jehovah do? He created everything. So the one who created everything put David on the throne, but one day will come as a babe in the flesh to be the Messiah, who will then again lord the people. He is the Lord. He's not only David's Lord, but he's also David's son. And he is our Lord also. Well, we probably have no idea how much truth is found in the Psalms. If we just look at them, we tend not to, but we ought to. Well, that leaves us as an interesting place. Interesting place. It's Tuesday afternoon, and Wednesday's coming. Jesus will go back to the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus tonight, and there he will spend the night. And from that, he will stay there on that side of the Kidron Valley all the next day. And all the next day until he returns back into Jerusalem to go into an upper room that is owned by a family, that everything's been prepared, of a young man who's about 17 years old when all this is going on. It's a house for that young man when they leave that upper room after the Lord's Supper is over and go back to the Valley of Gethsemane, to pray. That young man will follow them only dressed in a bed sheet. And you know what happens to that bed sheet? You'll have to come back to find that out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word and to realize that you are in charge of us all. You are our Lord and you are our Messiah. You are our Savior, our Deliverer, our Anointed One. Lord, we love you in your name. Amen.